Please turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11. And I've been preaching through Hebrews 11 on Sunday mornings. Most of you realize that. And we preached the last 2 weeks, 3 weeks, on the subject of Moses. And this will be the fourth of the sermons from this passage on his life. And we get down to verse number 28. And it says here, through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. So here's something else that Moses did. I mentioned this before, but Abraham and Moses are talked about more in this chapter than any other characters, any other examples. And that's because to the Jewish people, there was no greater patriarch than Abraham and no other prophet greater than Moses. And the purpose of the book of Hebrews is to show that Jesus Christ is superior in every way than the Old Testament practice of their covenant relationship and the things that pertain to that. And he is superior in every single way. So in that, Christ had to be superior to Abraham, to Moses, and to others in between. But the Lord in this chapter is showing that these people believe the same way you and I believe. By faith, they accomplished these things. By faith, they laid hold upon eternal life. By the faith, that the same faith that you and I ought to have in the finished work of Jesus Christ. So we have this verse again. Through faith he kept the Passover, and he said, in the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, please, I pray that you would use this sermon to help us, instruct us. I pray if there's somebody here that doesn't know you for sure as their Savior, that they would come today to know you. And Lord, I pray that you bless us that are saved, that we would be encouraged by the gospel that you put together, the eternal gospel, the gospel of the Old Testament, a faith in the blood of Christ that was going to come, and the faith of the New Testament, our gospel the same, the faith in the blood that Jesus has shed. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This is the last incident in Moses' life recorded in this chapter. And he is then, if you remember, had personal victory over choosing the right things. Last week we preached about him forsaking Egypt. And then it is followed right after that about the mentioning of observance, this first observance of the Passover celebration. I've mentioned at other sermons that the 10 plagues were given to Egypt, not necessarily just as a tax on their country, but they actually had a meaning. You see, when Israel went into Egypt in the end of Genesis, the book of Genesis, with Joseph, they were 70 people. And then after some hundreds of years in Egypt, they grew to be several million. And they had taken upon them a culture that was predominantly Egyptian. They had taken on them a culture that was even including the worship. For instance, Joshua said in his message, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord." So now Moses comes as the introducing to Israel who the God of Israel really is. They said, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob hath appeared unto me." And he said, "What is his name?" And that's where in chapter 4 God revealed to Moses, he said, "I am that I am." That is the name Jehovah, the self-sustaining, covenant-making God of the Bible. His name that referred and emphasized his ability to sustain himself. He is not looking for anything from this world to sustain him. We can't be sustained outside of this world. Why not go up to outer space and try to breathe? But God doesn't need anything from us. He is complete in himself. He is sustained by himself. And we, on the other hand, are completely depending on him. By him, the entire world is held together. He said in Colossians 2, in him we are complete, but we are incomplete without him. We are complete with him. And this covenant-making God, this self-sustaining God, as revealed to Israel, then begins a series of 10 plagues that were attacked. Were an attack on the deities of Egypt that Israel had joined in worship. What was he saying? He's saying the God of heaven, our God, is superior to the false gods of Egypt and their worship. In fact, it's kind of a long explanation, and so I printed off a chart that I've got here, and you can look at it later. I have it up here. But it talks about each one of the plagues, and it talks about each one of the Egyptian gods. And I started to study like I was going to tell you that turning the water into blood was an attack on this particular deity. But then I got looking at it and couldn't pronounce the names. And so I said, well, let me just print this off, and you can see that as they went through the 10 different plagues, each one of them was pointing to some false god they worship. It's amazing. But they had a frog god. And it is. It's funny. They worshipped some kind of image of a frog, a beast that they had created. And so each one of these plagues pointed at something. But this last plague that instituted the Passover celebration was pointed directly at the worship of Pharaoh himself. Pharaoh himself. Like a lot of monarchs, they believed in that they set themselves up as being deity themselves. The Caesars eventually did this. Caesar Augustus taking on himself the title Augustus was saying, I am above all, and I am partly deity. Tiberius, then his successor, instituted a worship of the Caesar that followed on through Caligula and then up to Nero until his destroying of Rome and so forth. But there, they worshipped Pharaoh. They worshipped him, and God was going to point out, hey, you are worshipping Pharaoh, and you ought not to fear any king that is made in this world. You ought to fear the King of heaven. Moses had some things against him, though, when he began to institute this. To us, it seems like finished history, and it is. But going through it, Moses comes to the nation of Israel with a feeling of being an outsider. He had spent 40 years in the backside of a wilderness raising his father-in-law's sheep. He didn't marry a woman of Israel. He married a foreigner, the priest of Midian, and his daughter. And he came back, and he hadn't even been raised with Israel. He was raised in the palace as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He is an outsider. He comes and says, well, don't you know the Lord has spoken to me? The God of heaven has said, I'm going to use my ministry to help bring you out of Egypt. And the people said, well, who are you, and who is this God that you're talking about? And how do we know? And so he says, hey, watch this. And he took his rod and threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And he said, he put his hand in his bosom, and it was withered. And then he reversed those two. And they said, wow, that's pretty interesting. Maybe there's something to this. And some of the elders were supportive of his confrontation there, but many of them were not. We find them later, and we've mentioned them, these people that complained to Moses later in the wilderness, were people that really didn't believe in their heart. And Moses comes after a whole year, apparently, of trying to get Pharaoh to let the people go. And Pharaoh has said no, and he said no, and he said no, and he said no, and he said no, and if he said no, and three more times if I counted right. I mean, after a while, the children of Israel are saying, who is this Moses? And every time there's a destruction of the people of Egypt, and much of this, the first few plagues happened to also occur in Goshen, where the Israelites were, and life is not so easy. They were under a serious slavery. Their life was already very hard, and the work of Moses didn't make it easier. Pharaoh takes away the straw to make bricks and said, hey, if you've got enough time to go worship, you've got time to find your own straw. He's saying, hey, life is not getting easier. So when Moses came to this place, it appears to the children of Israel that he has had 9 failing attempts. Why would they want to believe him again? He probably felt very discouraged. He probably felt like nobody is really going to want to listen to me. But God says, hey, I want you to go and see Pharaoh. Now there's a problem right there. In the 10th chapter of Exodus, the Bible says that Pharaoh told Moses, hey, I don't want to see your face again. And the day I see it, I'm going to kill you. And so this 10th plague and the institution of the Passover was like going in straight to a death sentence, looking death right in the face. This is not an easy time for him. But in God's design, the last of the plagues would be uniquely connected to a presentation of the gospel. It would be uniquely connected to the work of the Messiah. It would be forever to the Jewish people, and then later for the believers like us, a picture of what Jesus did by dying upon the cross for us. So it wasn't just a happening. It wasn't just a plague. It was important. And Moses took this upon himself. He realized its importance. He never rose to a higher level than in his observance of the Passover. Even a little bit later, they travel out to Sinai, and he goes up there, and for 40 days and 40 nights, he is given the law. He comes down with those tables of law, and they were then, the second set of them, put into the Ark of Covenant, which they made, and he instituted the system of ceremonies that we read about at the end of Exodus, and through Leviticus, and partly in Numbers, and that is repeated much of it in Deuteronomy. All of that was given by Moses, and even though he was used of God to establish all that, paramount in all that he ever did was this one celebration that became part of the Jewish rituals and its practice of faith. And it was the day then on which Jesus was crucified. This was his highest point. As there's so much information here that I, for sake of time, we couldn't possibly cover it all, but I want to give you 4 different points from this passage. The first one would have to be the persistency of his faith. His faith endured. And even though he had everything against him, and even though Egypt having been devastated, he still persisted. I mean, somebody of a lesser faith would have said, I don't think it's going to work, God. Sometimes the Lord asks to do some pretty good big things. You know, say, God asked you to go down to a foreign country. The Lord sent us down to Belize and go start a church. Now, people say, those Belizean people were ready for a church. Well, I had no idea. We had nothing of that kind of knowledge before we went. But say, those Belizean people were searching for the truth, and the evangelical churches and the Baptist churches there in Belize City had greatly strayed from the truth. I had no idea about that, other than I had visited one Baptist church there, and I knew that it wasn't preaching, it wasn't practicing separation from the world. But I didn't know, but God said, I want you to go. And so we had a good responsibilities, a good position as an assistant pastor. I enjoyed what I did. We had a nice home. We had a reliable income. God said, get up and go. And you say, man, I don't know. I don't know. I have no idea how it'll turn out. I've never been one of great confidence in myself. Somebody else can start a church, but if I start it, it's not going to go anywhere. Debbie will remember that first church service, which, by the way, today's the 9th of February. We moved there on the 8th of February. Me and the 2 boys, we went down, and we were going to get the house ready, and we failed. Everything was a mess still. A week later, on the 15th, the girls came, Debbie and Sharon, and, that was a Wednesday that year. And so we had to go to church. We went to church at that other Baptist church on Sunday morning, and, we just kind of said, hey, this thing is so bad, so into rock and roll and that kind of thing, that we said we might as well have church at home. And I had been passing out everywhere I went. I pass out these packets just like we do here, and started asking people, we're going to start a church. And they said, when? And I said, well, let's start it Sunday night church service, not Sunday morning, because we weren't ready. And so Debbie got there on the 15th, and on the 19th, we had our first church service. And I remember, really, what I remember vividly is standing out front saying, out of our house, just had a sign out front by our house, we're going to meet in our house, said, Lord, I don't know if anybody's going to come. And I ran across the street because I saw some kids over there, and I invited them to come, and they came. And then two other people came. So we had three adults and two little kids and our family, so we had 10. You see, I have no idea. I don't believe God will bless me. I don't have a lot of confidence in me. But I have found that whatever God has asked us to do, you do it. And you're going to have downs and up times and down times, and but you persist in it. And even though it seemed in Moses' life that he had gone and failed and gone and failed and gone and failed and 9 times, let my people go. And so it got to the place where after some of these plagues, Pharaoh says, well, go, get out of here. And then, but stop the plague. He goes back and prays, and then Pharaoh's heart is hardened and he won't let the children of Israel go. Many other people would have quit. I tell you that the next Sunday, on the 26th of February, we had church service, and then we had a family come, a mom and a dad and 3 kids. Most of you know the story already. But the 13-year-old boy in that family came forward in the invitation to get saved, so I took him over to the other room to talk to him about salvation, and we got started, and just when we were starting, his dad came over and stuck his head in. He's really shy. And he said, I think I belong in here too. And the two of them got saved. And then 6 years later, that was Brother Blanco, he became the pastor of that church. You see, we didn't do any of that. I mean, I went out and preached and raised the money, and, you know, I put all our junk into a container, and we ordered tracts, and we bought, and we gathered it all. But I didn't touch people's hearts. But I'll tell you this, that no matter what it is that God has told us to do, God's going to do it. God did the same thing then after 6 years in Belize, and after with an idea that I would stay in Belize forever. I knew the Lord was leading me to come away from Belize and didn't know where. And the Lord led us, this is a long story, but led us to Pocatello. I'd never heard of Pocatello. Who grows up in Cleveland, Ohio, hearing about Pocatello, Idaho? You just don't match the two together. But the Lord brought us to this place and said, start a church. And again, I didn't believe it would succeed. When people come into church and they hear the gospel and they get saved, I say, Lord, I don't understand you, but I know that God said to do this. And God will do it. And we have a lot to do to pass out the brochures we're getting printed, and we've got some work to do, but I know that God will use our little bit of effort, and he'll touch hearts, and he'll move people, something that we cannot do. Many people would have blamed God for not delivering Israel. Well, God, I went. I turned the water into blood, just like you said, and so he didn't do it, and so there must be a problem with you. I quit. That's a lot of bit. Little faith that many Christians have. Moses persevered. He got all the way through it, and no matter what was against him, no matter that he was facing a death sentence, if I see your face again, I'm going to kill you. Okay, he's the king. And so he still does it. I'd say that's persistent faith. Faith that is real will endure. It'll endure. Faith, it will always be demonstrated and enduring if it is real. It is a belief in him, in Jesus, and even though we haven't seen him yet. It's a belief that he is who he says he is, and that he will do what he said he will do. The second point today is the performance of his faith. Not only did his faith persist, but he kept. It says in our verse in Hebrews 11, that he kept the Passover. Now, this would eventually bring him into a place of needing great courage to go and to face Pharaoh again. But think about what it took to do the Passover. Now, you go back in the book of Exodus, you'll find that, first of all, every family had to have a lamb without blemish, a perfect. Everything you saw in that lamb is that that lamb was innocent and pure in the first year of its life, had no blemish, no problem, and you had to kill that lamb. And then they would take a hyssop branch. They take that hyssop branch. This as a means of it's a symbolic issue, that they dip this brush type of weed into the blood of that lamb, and they used it to put it on the doorposts of both sides of the house's entrance, and they would put it across the top. And so think about this. He goes to the children of Israel and says, what I want you to do, what God has said to do, if you don't want your firstborn to die, you need to go and get a perfect lamb with all of its promise of prosperity. In other words, you're going to make money off that lamb if you don't kill it. So it had to be a sacrifice, the best you have. And you have to kill that, and then take that hyssop bush you have out back and cut you a little piece of it and go dip it in the blood and then smear it on the outside of the door all around where you come in and out of your house. I wonder if they liked it. I mean, today, is that something everybody would like to do? Let's go home and kill some favorite animal and let's spread its blood around the front of our house. Not something we would call an inviting door to the house. Come over to my house. I've got come through the door with blood all around it. No, but he kept the Passover. He did what God said. Nowadays, we're afraid to be seen with a Bible. We're afraid sometimes of our testimony to actually be seen at work, praying over our food at lunch, and we're kind of ashamed of the Lord at times. But whatever God has asked you to do, that's what you ought to do. It was all symbolic. It has a meaning. The blood must be sprinkled with that hyssop. The flesh of the animal had to be roasted and with fire, and all of it eaten, as it says, with bitter herbs. That's what they said, bitter herbs. That's what you want, like bunch of unsavory vegetables. In traveling position, they weren't even allowed to sit down and eat it. They had to have their loins girt. It means they were dressed to walk for miles and miles. Their shoes on their feet, and eat it with their staff in their hand. And they had to consume it before the morning time or burn what was left. The result of this was that the destroying angel of God, called the death angel, when he came in that night and he saw the blood on the doorpost, he would pass by. We sang that song this morning. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Every home where there was no blood, the firstborn servant, the firstborn of the children, the firstborn of their cattle, every firstborn died. I will deal with the significance of those things in a moment. But I'm saying that he did this. He kept the Passover. Not only did he keep it by instituting it, he kept it personally. So what was Moses doing that night? I'll tell you what he did. He did it personally. He personally killed his own lamb, and he personally wiped the blood on the doorposts, and he stood there through the night eating, and with his staff in his hand and his shoes and his loins about him, and he was ready for the traveling. What were they doing? They were saying, I believe God. God's going to say, this is it. This is the last plague, and he's going to let us go, so we're going to stand there ready, believing. Believing in God. Do we really believe? The next point is the purity of our faith. The purity. Look what it says. He said, through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood. It's interesting that that is pointed out here, the sprinkling of blood. We've had some popular teachers in the last few decades that have stated that it's not really important, the blood of Christ. It's just the fact of his death that makes Jesus' salvation important to us. I mean, there are some famous teachers, probably started by John MacArthur there in the 80s, teaching that it's not the blood that saves, but his death. But that's not the emphasis you get in Scripture. You get in Scripture that, as it says in Hebrews 2 chapters before this, it says in chapter 10, verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. All of those sacrifices in the Old Testament, not one of them wiped one sin away from the heart of an individual. It was by faith. They believed that there was coming a Messiah that would die for our sins, and this lamb that's in front of me, his blood represents the coming of one sacrifice that will be enough for all time, and it's represented by the blood. Remember 1 Peter chapter 1, where it says in verse 18 and 19, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Ephesians tells us in chapter 2, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who were afar off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Unbelief takes the blood out of theology. But if you want to not be touched by the death angel, you have to receive the blood. It's a simple message. Salvation is not complicated, but it is a very deep and spiritual meaning. The Passover must be kept to protect the people. And then my last point today is the proclaiming of his faith. Through faith, he kept the Passover, as the end of the verse says, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. The Passover portrayed the gospel. I think you can see it clearly. Christ is the Lamb. He is our Passover. He was perfect, without blemish and without spot. He came into this world to be that sacrifice. And his blood must be sprinkled. Not about the outside of the doorposts of our houses, but for us to receive the saving benefit of his work, we must have his blood applied to our hearts. David made this known in the 51st Psalm. He said, sacrifice would thou wouldest not. He's talking about the bulls and the bullocks. But what does he want? He looks up to God and he cries out for forgiveness. And he says, purge me with the hyssop. He's calling about the blood of Jesus Christ, saying, dip that hyssop into the blood of Christ and apply it to the doorposts of my heart. He said, I have sinned. So figuratively, the Lord says, I want you to apply the blood that I shed to the doorposts of your heart. It must be felt. It must be real, though it is spiritual. Just as real as if we took this door right here as a picture in our mind of your front door of your house, and we put that blood on this side and on the top and on that side, and in places it was running down, and the blood of that goat, that lamb, would no doubt have a smell to it. You would observe it when you came near the door. You would smell it. You would notice that it has disfigured the outside of your door. No mistake about it, there's something different about this door. It's not the same as it used to be. There's something that is permanent. I mean, try to get it out. You can't get it out. It's stained. It's going to be forever inside of that wood or stone or brick. It is permanent. You and I look upon that blood and we say, that would be real because it's physical. But just as we know it would be real physical, the Lord wanted you to, by faith, to have a real experience of salvation where the blood really was applied to your heart. Not just some kind of knowledge in your head. Yes, I believe that's a good thing. But that you remember that Jesus saved you as a sinner, ready to die in your sins, and his blood came, and he washed away all those sins, and now you're saved. The death angel has already come. Nothing in the home with leaven. In the Old Testament, they weren't allowed to have any rising bread. Nothing. Kind of a ceremony. You say, this is strange. No leaven at all. Yeah, because leaven represented the corruption of sin. It represented, we like it because it changes our bread from crackers into nice loaves of bread. We like it, but it represents in the New Testament sin. Getting into what God has established as pure. And it decays. And it was not allowed. I mean, so much for those that say the celebration of the Lord's table when Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples. The idea that he had real wine to drink and alcoholic beverages is completely unbiblical, because not any fermentation was allowed in the house. Not even in the cellar. Not even in a wine cellar. You just couldn't even have it. Not, it wasn't allowed. It represented that purity. The bitter roots that accompanied that meal, they represented the touch of a heart turned to God, looks at the sin, and it is bitter to him. You see, even in salvation, you know, when you get saved, your body, we still have our old sin nature. We're never going to be perfect in this world. But there's a taste that changes. Where you will still sin now, but you know you don't love it. You might trip up into sin, but that sin is unsavory. It brings bitterness to the Christian. It brings a distaste, and you say, whoa, I can't be in this sin. I want to be with Christ and to be pure. Pure inside, pure outside. It was to change the taste of a sinner when they come to Jesus Christ. The sinner comes with an expectation of departing from Egypt. On that night when those firstborn were spared and the death angel passed over that house, they stood there with their loins girt and their shoes on and their staff in their hand, eating in obedience. It gave them an expectation that not only will we be delivered from the death and wrath of God, but we are ready to leave this awful place, this world, with all of its allurements and all of its sin and slavery. We're going to leave. The Christian, the person that's a sinner, that comes to Jesus Christ, it represents that they have an expectation that you're going to leave this old world. And I'm not talking about just going to heaven. I'm talking about living right. I'm talking about you're in sin and all of this sin has ruled and dominated and enslaved, and you get freed and the Lord says, hey, be ready to leave. You haven't moved anywhere. Salvation is not by works, but it's going to produce a change in destination, a change in direction, a change in our duty. It is a change in every part of our lives. And that's what's represented here. And the death angel comes. The word angel means one that is sent. The Lord sends a plague. Here comes this death angel to kill. Said even the house of Pharaoh was weeping. The firstborn of Pharaoh's household being killed. And here is that Pharaoh with the dead body of his boy, with his tears and his crying. Interesting, Pharaoh was not a firstborn. Did you catch that in that? Because he follows with his armies out after Moses and dies in the Red Sea. But his firstborn died. And the firstborn of all of his servants. And there they are crying. The death angel was from the wrath of God. He's sent out in this world. And just the firstborn, as a picture of what will happen to every individual that doesn't have the blood. You'll stand before Christ. You have the blood applied to your heart. You're free from the wrath of God. But as John's great work in chapter 3 says, for God so loved the world, at the end of the chapter it says, whosoever believeth not hath the wrath of God abiding upon him. If you're not saved, if the blood has not been applied to your heart's door, then the wrath of God is awaiting you. That's the message, the gospel proclaimed in the Passover time. And it is particular. There's no other remedy. I read, I believe it was Matthew Henry's commentary. Could you imagine if one Israelite family said, I've got a better idea. The death angel's coming. I don't have to do all that messy work that Moses said to do. I don't like mutton, they may have said. I'd rather have something else. And so they make a dinner of their own. Or maybe they fasted. Maybe they said it'd be more spiritual to fast. And let's spend the entire night in prayer. And let's get on our faces. In fact, let's torture ourselves in some kind of work that seemed to be a spiritual sounding thing. Let's give everything we have to it. And all night this house would yell out their prayers and fast or whatever their ideas were. What would be the result of that? Would the death angel pass? Not at all, because the Lord prescribed how they were going to pass when he saw the blood. And you can work in this world in religion. You can give your body to be burnt. You can give all of your goods to feed the poor. You can live your life in poverty and abstract fasting. And you can be a monk in a monastery. But if you do not have the blood of Christ on your heart's door, the death angel will never pass over you. The wrath of God is yours. God has established salvation. It is ours to receive it. And then it is personal. I mentioned, you say, what was Moses doing that night? Well, I'll tell you what he was doing. I mentioned it already. He had his staff in hand. I mean, he's the one that got the instruction directly from God. And he knew the veracity of it, that it came from God. And he stood there just as God had said, because it had to be personal. It had to be yours. You know, if I could be saved for the sake of the humanity out there and say all the Pocatello saved because I got saved or baptized, and if all I had to do was get baptized, I'd get baptized in the name of every person in a proxy baptism saying, I'll save everyone if I can. But nobody can receive Jesus Christ for anybody else. You have to have the blood applied to your own heart or you'll be lost. So the gospel message was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He was the type. Types are different. We've been teaching on parables. Types are different. In a parable, there's one made truth. In the type, the Lord draws all of the picture together. He connects all of the dots. Christ fulfilled this type. Even when the evil Sanhedrin got together and said, we need to kill and crucify this Jesus, and somebody said, but not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. They had decided, let's not kill him on the Passover day, because then the people will be too excited. But yet it had been ordained since before the foundation of the world, and no 70 men, no Sanhedrin can get together and change the heart in the counsel of God. They couldn't make a difference. Jesus was predestined to be crucified upon that particular day, and when he hung upon the cross, Jesus was the Lamb of God. Jesus was shedding the innocent blood. He had the blood that was divine. He had the blood that represented all of the sins of all mankind poured upon him. And if you partake of that blood, you can be saved. In keeping the Passover, Moses was preaching the gospel. The message is clear. And that's what faith does. And I believe the Lord wants us, in one sense, to look at this verse and to say, Moses, at the worst of his time, you'd say not a time when he would have had a high rating on the popularity poll like President Trump. His popularity was at a probably all-time low. But he said, I'm going to tell the gospel. Christian, and I'm saying that because I believe most of you, I know your testimony of the people that are here. Are you willing to give out the gospel? Say, well, man, people don't want to hear the gospel. I understand that. Believe me, I know what that's like to go up to somebody and they are very non-believing. But the Lord said, keep going and find faithful people. You know, It annoys me at times. It disappoints me when people are not even faithful to church. It can be a little bit of a discouraging factor, don't you think? I mean, we can try to play like it isn't. And then that verse in 2 Timothy always comes to my mind. He said, "In the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." And when people come and they receive Christ and they become faithful, that's the people that we're supposed to pour our time and energy into. And when people aren't going to be faithful, I just have to say, "Well, Lord, you work on their hearts, and I'm going to keep going until I find faithful ones." Just go on. Tell the gospel. Say, "I knocked on all these doors and nobody wanted to hear the gospel." Then just keep going to the next street. Go to the next friend. Go to the next relative. But if you're here and you don't know Christ, where the blood of Jesus Christ has not been applied to your heart, there's one thing you need to do, and that is get saved. There isn't any other way. There's no other act of religion that can bring the wrath of God past your door's heart's door. You need Jesus, His blood. And you understand the essential elements of salvation provided for all mankind. But if you have not personally trusted Christ, then when you die, you'll pay for your sins eternally. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. Father, I pray that you please bless, Lord, our group of people. I pray for those that are sick, that are not here. I pray, Lord, for a working of your Holy Spirit. I pray, God, that you would cause us as Christians to realize that the most important thing in this world is the gospel. Most important thing is this blood that needs to be applied to every heart's door, or it'll be eternally too late. I pray if there's somebody here that doesn't know you, that this would be the day that they get saved. And may God work on our heart. Dear Lord, we pray in Jesus' name.